The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
There is actually a magnificent teal, a magnificent hike, a nachal, which goes through the valley. You can actually see it cut through the valley. Okay? In 1948, before, in the time of the British, before 48, they used to hide slickim in there. They used to hide guns in there, you know, from the British. And it's a beautiful walk. And in fact, that brings us back to this place. So, 500 years ago, the greatest mystic, probably in the last 500 years, was a guy by the name of Ari. Okay? Rav Yitzchak Luria, who was called the Lion, the Ari. Okay? And he actually grew up, he was born in the old city of Jerusalem. After the Spanish Inquisition, and when Rav Yehuda Beirav came to Israel, that's another story, so the Ari decided to come here. And he had dreams that there was a fellow here, Rav Chaim Vital, who needed to learn Torah. And so he came to the city of Tzfat, and he taught Torah here. And his grave is buried down here. Now what's really interesting about this grave, you talk about Kabbalistic legends, there was an earthquake here in the 1860s. It was a terrible earthquake. It killed many, many people. And the fault line of the earthquake actually came right up to the graveyard. You can still see it. You see where there's green and there's brown? The reason for that is because the fault line comes up from the valley and runs right up to the top and stops at the grave of the Ari. It's really freaky. Okay? So that built the legend up of the Ari. Rav Yosef Karo, the author of the Code of Jewish Law, the Shulchan Aruch, is buried here.
Right down here?
Right down here. The older graves, yeah. Uh-huh. Okay? The Ma'aritatz, Rav Yitzchak Abulafia, some of the greatest rabbis in the last 500 years buried here. You see that blue kippah? Okay? That's actually a prophet. I always forget if it's Hoshea or Amos. Do you remember? Hoshea or Amos? I think it's Hoshea, but I might be wrong. But the prophet, you know. Pick the wrong prophet, you're still okay. I'm not going to walk all the way down and find out. But that's Navi from the period of the Tanakh, of the Bible. However, the most fascinating story, there are two left, and then we'll head back up the hill, is the following. Okay? So there's a legend that Chana and her seven sons were buried here. Antiochus was trying to sort of put his heel of oppression on the Jewish people. And there's a big festival. And he wants to kind of show the Jews that he's in control. So he brings forth an idol, and it's an image of him. And he asks one of Chana's sons, you know, he wants him to bow down to the idol. And he refuses. And this is like the emperor, the king. He says, what do you mean you refuse? He says, I can't bow down to an idol. So Antiochus is so furious that he cuts off his head in front of his mother. It's the middle of a chag, middle of a festival of Sukkot. So then he points to the second son, and he asks him the same thing. And one after another, each son refuses to bow down to idols, and they're all killed on the spot. And they finally get to the last son. And Antiochus, you know, he may be winning in terms of killing his sons, but he's losing because the Jewish people are watching this. And they're seeing that all these, you know, he can't get these kids to do what he wants. So he gets to the little son. And he throws a ring down on the ground, you know, sparkly thing for the little son. And he asks the son, the boy, if he can bend down and pick it up. But the boy's too sharp. And he says, I won't bend down and pick it up because I won't bend down to the idol. And in a rage, he kills this last son. And Chana, who collapses on the spot, is put to death as well. And this is one of the two possibilities for the beginning of the Hanukkah revolt. Because this galvanized the Jewish people to realize it was time to revolt against the Greeks. They could kill Chana, this righteous woman, and all seven of her sons in front of her. So something had to change. So there's a legend that they're buried here in Tzfat. So it's a nice legend. What do you do with that? So about 32 years ago, there was a fellow, he was actually an athlete, he was a brilliant fencer, and he was a fencing champion. In fact, he was on his way to the Olympics, and he starts having this weird dream. In this weird dream, he's supposed to go visit the city of Tzfat. And he doesn't know why he's supposed to visit the city of Tzfat. It tells him that he's supposed to go to the grave of Yitzchak Abulafia. It's a strange dream. Like, what do you do with that? He's like a secular guy who lives in Tel Aviv. But he keeps having this dream. So he doesn't know what to do. So he talks to his mother about it, and she says, well, you know, that's a weird dream, because you're actually descended from Yitzchak Abulafia. Right? So now he's really getting weirded out. But he's like, you know, like a young guy in his 20s. He's an Olympic fencer, right? And he's about 2 months away from going to the Olympics. And you know anything about the Olympics, you don't just take off the day to go up to Tzfat. You're training like a workhorse, right? You're a month away from going off to, right? So he doesn't know what to do. So finally somebody says to him, look, I don't know what to tell you about this whole Tzfat deal, but there's actually a Kabbalist. And he's not far from here. Why don't you go visit him? So he decides what the heck. So one afternoon he goes to visit this Kabbalist. True story. He goes to visit this Kabbalist. And he tells this Kabbalist, you know, I'm like training for the Olympics, and I'm this, and I'm that. And I'm a secular Jew, I'm not into this stuff, but I keep having this dream. It says that I should visit the grave of Yitzchak Abulafia. What do I do? So the Kabbalist comes up with this brilliant suggestion. Why don't you go to Tzfat and visit the grave of Yitzchak Abulafia? Right? All right, so I'm sure he says it in a much more mystical way. So this guy decides to go up and visit. So he figures, all right, this is ridiculous, right? So he goes up to Tzfat. He goes up to Tzfat, and he comes to this graveyard. And he finds the grave of Yitzchak Abulafia, and something just happens. That's the way this guy tells the story. He just, something happens. Transforms. He's like blown away. He can't figure out why. He doesn't know what's going on in his life. Maybe some of you have had this experience. Blows him away. Something about this city, something about this place, something about this graveyard. And he's looking around him at this graveyard, and he realizes this graveyard is like ripped to pieces. It's like all destroyed, whatever. And hundreds of years. So he decides he has to, you know, he's sitting here, and this is his ancestor, so he'll clean it up. He starts cleaning it up. He gets really into it. So he decides to spend the second day. One day leads to another day, leads to another day, leads to a week. He ends up deciding he's going to stay up in Tzfat for a while. His coach, meanwhile, is going nuts and gets his mother. His mother manages to find him, and, you know, until he calls. I mean, they don't have cell phones back then. And he finally decides, you know, fine. And he gets on the phone with the coach, and he tells the coach, look, I can't explain this to you, but I can't come. I've reached a point in my life. Something powerful has happened to me. I'm up in Tzfat, and I'm having a mystical experience, and I need to stay here and clean up this graveyard. Now, if you're a coach, and you're working in Tel Aviv, and you've got an Olympic athlete, and he calls you up and he says, I'm in Tzfat, and I can't leave because I'm cleaning up a graveyard, so I'll skip the Olympics. So I don't know about you, but I would think this guy is way off his rocker. But this is a true story. So he ends up staying here, and I'm sure there are details that I don't know and details I'm forgetting. And that is the reason that he's actually in Tzfat. About a month later, when in Munich, at the Olympics, terrorists take over the Olympic Village, or the Israeli section, and kill 11 Israeli athletes, including the entire fencing team. And this freaks him out. And all of a sudden it really hits him that he's been given a message and a gift. So he decides that he has to stay here. He actually ends up, less than a year later, meeting his Kala, his bride, right, in Tzfat. So he decides this is the place for him, he stays in Tzfat. And he's made it, along the other things he does, his life's mission to fix up this graveyard, to find the graves of the ancients, to refurbish them. And one day he's crawling around on this side of the mountain, right? And he finds a cave. And he starts uncovering this cave, and he crawls into the cave, and he finds 8 graves. Okay? 1 grave set aside, 7 other graves, 2 of them are smaller. Now, by the way, you have to take my word for it, if you want to skip the rest of the tour and go down, and I really don't mind, it's an amazing thing to see. If you walk down to that blue, or you come back here one day and you're on, if you walk down to that blue top building, that blue keeper building, right, the grave of the prophet, you walk, I think it's a little bit past or a little before, on your left there's a cave. You can duck in, it's not a difficult cave to walk into. Just walk in and you'll see them. You'll see 8 graves. And so around this neighborhood, they believe that he has found Chana and her 7 sons. The other significant grave that's buried down there are Dov Gruner and some of the other members of the Israeli underground who were caught by the British and hung in the city of Akko. And we'll get to that story a little later in the shade. But to make a long story short, you know, the British at that time, some of you, we've discussed the story already, was forbidden for Jews to fight back, to hold arms, etc. The Jews knew that a war was coming, so they were garnering arms. So Dov Gruner was caught smuggling arms, and a couple of others as well. Dov Gruner was actually also part of the Akko prison breakout. He was also part of the blowing up of the King David of the British command post. And he was eventually caught, along with a number of others, and sentenced to death. And all the attempts to commute his sentence went to naught. Rav Aryeh Levine, some of you have heard his name, received an urgent message one Shabbos to try to see if he could go to the British High Commissioner and suspend the sentence, and actually gets into a cab on Shabbat to try to stop this sentence, and to no avail. And so these three men are hung. And one night, the rabbi, one of the Rabbanim in Tzfat here, gets a knock on the door by a British officer. The British officer says, "We have three bodies of dead Jews. We've hung them in Akko, and we're going to throw them in a pauper's grave unless you want to put together a Jewish ceremony for them. You have 1 hour." The British didn't want them to become martyrs. So they brought them all the way across here to Tzfat, which was a much smaller Jewish community, rather than back to Jerusalem, and they buried them in the middle of the night here in Tzfat. And they're buried underneath a monument that looks like a gallows as a memorial to them. They gave up everything that we could have a state of Israel, but they did not actually live to see the birth of the state of Israel. The last grave that's worth mentioning here, there are many, many, we could spend an hour here. Look down below. See down below there? All the newer graves? Mm-hmm. That's the new cemetery of Maalot. In fact, when you come back up from the Nachal, up from that trip, if you come this way, and you walk up through the graveyard, you come across it very, very easily. The Ari, by the way, used to do that trip every Friday. He used to take his followers with him through the forests, up to Meron to visit the grave of Rabbi Mordechai, back again for Shabbat. That was their Shabbos exercise, the Friday exercise. And if you go through the graveyard, among many other things, you'll come across 22 graves that are smaller. And you start looking at the ages, and you realize that they're all the same age. They're all 10 years old, 11 years old. In 1972, the same year as Munich, there was a school trip, and they were on a field trip in Maalot, which is a city a little further north of here, and they'd sort of been given use of a school to camp out and sleep out in at night. And terrorists broke into the building, it was a school building, and because it was vacation, there shouldn't have been anybody there, but they were there. And one thing led to another, the army surrounded the building, they said they wanted hostages freed, it wasn't going to work, and at one point the terrorists started killing children. And half of them died jumping out of the windows from the third story, and 22 children were killed. It was a terrible, terrible tragedy. And they're all buried down here in Tzfat because this is where they came from. I knew about the story, I'd seen the graves, and never really got it. Until one year I came here, and I happened to be here when there was a ceremony there. And I see these old women who were sitting there crying hysterically over these graves. And I did a little figuring, and I realized these were their mothers. You know, this is 1972. I was 9 years old. So they're my age. They would have children, maybe adult children, you know, and they'll always be little children. And people like me, you know, my wife, our age, are now in their 70s, still crying over the lost children, you know. Tough place, this grave, a very spiritual place. The Ari is a spring that comes out of the mountain, pours into this, and under here there's a mikveh, okay, which is the mikveh of the Ari. Now if you look, you see where that guy is walking? Down that path?
Yeah.
So the probable reason that he's walking there is because that's the only way for a Kohen to go to the mikveh of the Ari without risking walking through the graveyard. So that's a shortcut I wouldn't recommend, but if you don't want to risk as a Kohen, as a priest, walking through there. But otherwise you can walk around, and if you want to, you can go dip in the mikveh of the Ari. There's always a... it's a men's mikveh. Right.
Guy.
Right. It's a men's mikveh. It's one of the few men's mikvahs around. And it will be an experience you will remember forever. It's
really?
The coldest water you've ever experienced.
Oh, really?
There's a tradition that if you tovel in that mikvah, all your sins are forgiven. Some of us may need to tovel more than others.
Isn't there something that you actually have to drink a reviews of water while you're underneath?
Anyway, it's an experience. It's an old mikvah, hundreds and hundreds of years old. The Rav Chaim Vital claims that the Ari said that that they used this mikvah in the time of the temple. Yeah, sure, many times.
Go under three times?
I do seven, but...
Seven? Yeah. It's so cold.
I took Yonatan. Yonatan was like 6 years old. We were on a trip here in the winter.
Biggest towels?
And I took him down there, and he thought I was nuts, but he saw me doing this, okay, I'm doing this, and he jumped in. Oh, I don't know, must have been 8 or 9 years old. And he screamed, but he loved it. Look at the Galil. You see the Galil?
It's not like the old days.
The Golan is behind us. That's west towards the sea, and that's the Galil. Beautiful, huh? The Galilee.
Oh, Galilee.
Okay, can you hear me? So look up on the wall. It's pretty clear there's a story here, right?
Which wall?
This wall. Can't kind of miss it. Right? These are heavy machine gun bullets. Okay? So this is absolutely one of the most amazing stories I know. This is an unbelievable story. And that's a true story. What you do with it is up to you, like every other story. This is the entrance to the old Jewish quarter. Most of the Jews live here. Okay? The Arab section was over there. Okay, it's not Arab anymore. But the Arabs, for the most part. The Arab section's over there, where today the artist colony is. There were about 85,000 Arabs here and about 3,000 Jews. Okay? And things were going from bad to worse. Now, we were getting close to May, so they knew the British were going to leave sometime. And the rumor was that when the British left, the Arabs were going to riot, and they were going to massacre the Jewish quarter. Okay? The British were not exactly even-handed. What they should have done is they should have given over the fortress, which sits on top of the hill here, which commands the entire area, as well as maybe some of their weapons to the Jews, as if to say, hey, listen, protect yourselves. But instead, they did not give the Jews any advance warning. Their theory was that if they could get the Jews to leave, there'd be no warfare here. So one night, they come down, and they tell the leaders of the Tzfat Jewish community, tomorrow morning at 8 in the morning, we're pulling out. We're leaving. And we have a huge convoy, and they've ordered lots of extra trucks, and the Jews should pack up whatever they can and come on the trucks. Because they know with absolute certainty that the Arabs are going to riot and they're going to massacre them. So the Jews don't know what to do. And they call a very hurried meeting, and they basically decide that they're not leaving the old city of Tzfat, not to the Arabs. So the British wake up in the morning, the engines are running, the convoy is standing up there, and a single Jew shows up. Okay, 80 empty armored cars designed to take the Jews out of here just sit there empty. So finally one of the adjutants comes down and is looking for where all the Jews are. Maybe they overslept. And he finds one Jewish woman running between houses, right? And he says to her, aren't you coming? And she looks at him, and the legend is she grabs his arm, which is why I know it's only a legend. She grabs his arm, she looks at him, and says, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And she runs off. That's a story you can only get away with in Tzfat. But that's not the story. While this is going on, the fighters of the Palmach, who are defending Tzfat, realize they have to take control of the Mitzuda. They have to take control of the fortress, because that's the key. First of all, there's an armory in there, and some things have to be left behind. And second of all, they can defend themselves and the Jewish community against the Arabs. But the Arabs have taken control of the Mitzuda. They have to break into the Mitzuda. So they make a plan, and they set explosive charges against the base of this fortress, right? And they're all set to blow this fortress up. And then the weirdest thing happens. It rains. Now realize we're at the beginning of May. It doesn't rain in Israel in May. It starts to rain. Imagine you're in Tzfat, right? And you're in the city of the mystics, and you're trying to do a good thing, right? You're trying to blow up the fortress, you can save the Jewish people, and God makes it rain? I mean, that's the believer's prayer, right? Are you kidding me? Right? So anyway, it becomes a whole story. They have to get across the street now. The timer fuse is wet. Somebody has to jump up to the edge of the building and prime the detonator until they manage to blow up the building and two people are killed. We have a very, very strange story. While all this is going on up there, the Arabs finally are attacking en masse. Thousands of Arabs are pouring across this part of this courtyard area from the Arab section to break into the old city. The Jews have chosen this, which used to be a factory, as their defensive position. And they're defending from behind the walls here. And the Arabs basically overrun them. I mean, there are only 3,000 Jews. Half of them are mystics and rabbis. There's maybe a few hundred fighters here. They're spread all the way across the mountain. And you've got about 20 men who are defending at thousands of Arabs. There's just no way. Right? Now, there's an interesting subscript while this is going on, okay? We've got it's raining at the Mitzuda fortress, and the detonator wires are wet. We've got the thousands of Arabs pouring across. And they succeed in getting here, and they actually break in to the courtyard of this factory, and it gets to close quarter fighting. While all this is going on, the Palmach decide to call out their secret weapon because they have nothing to lose. Now, what's their secret weapon? So they were not allowed by the British to produce arms. They succeeded in creating a secret bullets factory, which you can see today. It's in Nes Ziona. It's unbelievable. Very worth visiting. But things like mortars, tanks couldn't do. They decided to build a homemade mortar. And they thought that, you know, it would be a tremendous weapon. They were all excited about it. They produced three or four of them. It was called the Davidka, Little David. And it's basically a tube like this. There's a square in Jerusalem called Davidka. You can actually see a model of it. Or when we're done, or in the middle, whenever you want to drop off, you can walk straight up there and you'll see a copy of it. Up there, the original Davidka of this story. And basically what they do is they used to put gunpowder on the bottom and pack it full of whatever they could find. Rocks and metal balls and whatever else it is. Fire it, and they figured they would shoot a stream of debris and sort of knock down the defenders. It was a great idea. The only problem was, it didn't work. Totally didn't work. But it did make an incredibly loud noise. Very loud noise. Right? And they had tried this successfully in a couple places, and it at least shocked the Arabs, you know, because they didn't know what was going on. So they decided to employ this here. Nope, you know what? I'm sorry. This is the first place they used it. They ended up also using it in Jerusalem. They hadn't used it before. They brought it to Tzfat. And they didn't know what it would do, but they had nothing to lose. So you're basically firing a weapon. I mean, this weapon was almost so useless, but it did make this huge noise. So they have this different gear. They decide they got nothing to lose. Maybe it'll scare the Arabs. And they set it up, and they set it off. Okay? And as they set this off, okay, they know that the explosion that's supposed to come from up on top is not coming. Meanwhile, after a few minutes, Arabs are pouring in. They're about to break in here, and starts to rain. And all of a sudden, Davidka goes off, starts to rain, and all the Arabs freeze. And they turn around and they start to run. Thousands and thousands of Arabs turn around and just start running. And they run there, and these 20 guys are freaking out. What made them run? But they figure, you know, let's not lose the opportunity. So whatever arms they have, they follow them, shooting and firing, and they basically cause 85,000 Arabs to flee the entire city of Tzfat and head out of Tzfat. Because remember that if they would have won the day, but you still have 85,000 Arabs there, so they'll come tomorrow. The entire city of Tzfat empties out of Arabs. All of them. First of all, now they've solved their housing problem. Right? To this day, there are Arabs who want to come back to Tzfat, and the Israelis are like, next week, you know? So this is a very strange story. They only find out after the war exactly what happened. You see, the Jews sort of, you know, one of the advantages of fighting against the mob. Remember we were sitting on our old city tour, and I told some of you that there is a disadvantage to losing to a mob, but there are advantages to fighting against the mob? The advantage to fighting against the mob is you can spread rumors, especially an Arab mob. So they had spread a rumor that they had a secret weapon, because they thought maybe this would be a deterrent. This was their secret weapon. Now, if you're an Arab, and you hear that the Jews have a secret weapon, and it's 1948, and they shoot off this tremendous explosion and starts to rain, what do you think it is? They think it's acid rain. They've read just enough to hear rumors about nuclear bombs. They know the Jews built the nuclear bomb in America, right? So they figure the Jews have a nuclear bomb. And the nuclear bomb, what does it do? It makes acid rain. And they've read about this. And it starts to rain. It doesn't rain in May. So when they see it starts to rain, they're convinced the Jews have a nuclear bomb and they run. And not only do they run, because they've all heard about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they leave Tzfat. So now you know why it rained in May.
Wow.
Only in Tzfat.
Okay. Right, so
this is a true story. Look in here. You can see how they made it into this courtyard. Okay? You can see how the fighting took here. This was the spot at which they stopped. Come. This is my favorite street in Tzfat. You are in for a treat. Shalom aleichem. Hello. This is the most amazing mezuzah. Come grab a seat. Yeah, the blue represents the sky. So, tell her what's going on. So I'll tell you an interesting thing. This is the Beit Midrash of Rav Yosef Karo. Okay? Rav Yosef Karo, just so you understand who he was, you can sit, relax, lean back, throw me one of those pillows. Right? Rav Yosef Karo was an incredible, incredible teacher. Just so you understand who he was, he was born in Spain, and when he was 4 years old, the Jewish community of Spain was expelled in 1492. He was born in 1488. His family went on the run. He eventually ended up in Barcelona. Before he was 20 years old, he wrote a commentary on the entire Rambam. All 14 books of the Rambam, called the Kesef Mishnah. And if that's all that he had ever written, right, he would be known as the Kesef Mishnah, and he would be known as one of the greatest rabbis of Jewish history. But he was just getting started. Then he wrote a commentary on the Torah called the Beis Yosef. The Beis Yosef is basically a commentary to teach every law in Judaism, every halakha, from the first original verse, through the text in the Torah, through the Mishnah, the Talmud, the medieval commentaries, the later commentaries, everything. And then he puts us all together, and then he gives you what the halacha is. You don't study to be a rabbi today without studying the Beis Yosef. Right? In fact, there's a book that was published after the Beis Yosef died, called the Magid Mishaim, in which his students and his son claimed that the Beis Yosef, every night, that a Magid would come to study with him. And we don't know, I don't know exactly what a Magid is, but it's some sort of a celestial being. And that this was the Torah, you know, from the portions of the week that came to him from the Magid. So I don't know what you do with that, but I'll tell you two things. One is the Torah in this book is incredible. And the other is, they don't tell stories like that about you and me. In other words, the Jewish people thought that the Beis Yosef's Torah was so holy that it had to come from an angel. Right? And then he wrote his masterpiece, which was the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. And to this day, this is the father of all of halachic ruling. Anybody who rules halachically, who, you know, makes rabbinic halachic decisions, has to quote the Shulchan Aruch. Every Jewish woman has a Shulchan Aruch, right? And he wrote that commentary here. He started his rabbinic career in Constantinople, and after his Rebbe, Rav Yaakov Beirav, came here, so he followed. And he wrote his commentary here. The Shulchan Aruch was written here. This was the Bima. This is where they used to read from the Torah. You can see some of the old Jewish books from the last few hundred years in Tzfat. You can actually see behind the wall there. There was a terrible story where some of the Arabs broke into the Jewish quarter. And they succeeded in burning down a synagogue and looting some of the Torah scrolls. And they didn't know what to do with the Torah scrolls. They wanted to bury them, but they didn't want that they should be buried and Jews should forget what happened. So they received dispensation that they could put them here. So that every time you would see them, you would remember what had happened. You'll walk by, you'll see, and this is to the equivalent to us of human beings being killed, God forbid, to see Torah scrolls, you know. And so to see Torah scrolls that were destroyed, you know, in such a terrible story, you know, you don't know what to do with that. Tragedy. On the other hand, the fact that they're sitting here in a rebuilt synagogue of Yosef Karo, and Jews come and learn Torah here and study and teach. So that's an amazing thing.
When was this rebuilt?
Well, it was never destroyed. It was sort of refurbished in terms of like the paint job and stuff about, I don't know, 30 years ago. But this is all, you know, very old. I mean, this Beis Medrash is, and this was his synagogue. And that's like 500 years old. Those books are some of the ancient Svarim of Tzfat. And, you know, the ones I've seen go back a few hundred years. I don't know. Although I'll tell you about a story that's interesting. We're going to pass a synagogue called the Abu Hav. And the Abu Hav has two arks. Why does it have two arks? Because there was an evil sultan. Somebody who hated Rav Yitzchak Abu Hav, right? The rabbi. So here we pray in Tzfat, right? We pray southwards, southwest towards towards Jerusalem, right? And the Arabs, like, we face this way, and the Arabs face this way towards Mecca and Medina, right? Southeast, okay? So this guy convinced this caliph that this rabbi sort of is opposed to, you know, Islam, opposed to the Arabic, whatever, because he's praying the wrong way. So somebody leaked word to Yitzchak Abu Hav, and they did a very smart thing, okay? They built a second ark, and they put the second ark in the other corner of the room, and they put in there Bibles, etc., and a Quran. And when this caliph's messengers came to the synagogue and they wanted to arrest him, he said, "Why are you arresting me?" They said, "Because you're praying, right, away from Mecca and Medina. You're praying away from Islam. You're a sacrilegious person, and we're going to..." She said, "What are you talking about? Come into my synagogue. You'll see that there are two arcs. One faces Mecca and Medina, and one faces Jerusalem. And in fact, in the one from Mecca and Medina, there's a Quran." They didn't believe him, and he comes and they open up. There's a Quran. So they left him alone. So, pardon? This is Rav Yitzchak Abu Hav. So then in the end, Yosef Caro basically realized that the Jews, especially after the expulsion from Spain, they couldn't handle, you know, like, they didn't know all the Talmud and all the things. They couldn't handle all that study. They needed a bottom line text. They needed a book to tell them, so what do I do? I got an apple and an orange, I don't know which to eat first. What do I do? Don't give me what the Talmud and Blah. I don't have time for this, right? So he wrote a book, which was not a thick book, it was four sections, four books, with the bottom line. Now the Ramah, Rav Moshe Isserles, had come to the same conclusion in Krakow. But Yosef Caro got his to press first. So he wrote what was called the Darkei Moshe, the Ways of Moshe, and he added glosses into the Shulchan Aruch, into the Code of Jewish Law, in those instances where he felt that the ruling was different. And since he was the greatest rabbi in the world of Ashkenaz, your Western European Jewry, they followed him. And here they followed Rav Yosef Caro. And when they agree, obviously, then we follow both. Right. It's called the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Jewish Law. Okay. It just has the Ramah in it.
Yeah, but you said that you
can't study to be a rabbi without studying that book. To the lines of Rav Yosef Caro. Let's say I got a book. And Rav Yosef Caro says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then Ramah says, on number 5, you should know that we actually do differently.
Okay.
So it's printed into the book. So that they wouldn't have to have 2 books. More cost effective.
Yeah.
So back to Rav Yitzchak Abuhav. The Abuhav, so now they had an ark. He had saved himself from this evil caliph. And an extra ark. And the extra ark was designed. They had to put a Torah scroll in there so they wouldn't see one with the Torah scroll without. So what do you do? So they decided to keep this ark, right? And to keep it in a very special Sefer Torah. And it's actually the oldest Sefer Torah in Tzfat. It came with the Jewish people when they were expelled from Spain. And it predates the expulsions from Spain. Nobody's sure by how much. So you're talking about at least 550 years old. I guess it's older. They read from it only once a year in Yom Kippur. Because it's very old. It's in the Abuhav, in the synagogue. I'm going to pass there, but it's hot, so I figured I'd tell you here. Cool? And there's a place to give tzedakah to support the synagogue. It's a good thing to give tzedakah. He kept it open for us. It's very nice. Hani came befat. Look at this. This playground, which was built by the Ivnot Ulibanot, is a gift of Boca, Delray, and Highland Beach, Florida. Isn't that amazing? I love that.
Yeah,
the Jews in Boca Raton are helping the kids inside. I love that. So I kind of stretched it out. Oh, the Abuhav is open. Come here. Wow, you are so lucky. See how there are two arcs? See the two arcs? That's where the two arcs. Now, in that arc is the oldest Sefer Torah in Tzfat. It's an 1,100-year-old Sefer Torah. It comes from the time of the Gaonim. And Jews have been battling the Russians to get it back to Israel, but not yet.
It's Torah scrolls, right?
You see how there's like two arcs? But that one looks like the main arc? So that arc was the arc. And then they have this story with the Caliph, so they made a second arc. So they could put a Quran in it.
And the one on the right.
And then they already had an arc, so you can't undo an arc. So they put the oldest Sefer Torah in Israel and in Tzfat. It's over 600 years old. It comes from Spain. It followed the Jews from Spain to Portugal, to Constantinople, and eventually to Israel with the Abuhav back then. And it's one of the oldest Sifrei Torah in the world. And they take it out only once a year on Yom Kippur. And it sits in that ark. Isn't that amazing?
Isn't that kind of sacrilegious to keep?
No. The joke is, you don't understand, I'm sorry, I didn't explain. If you go to the old city, right? So, like at the Kotel, we face the Kotel and the Golden Dome because that's where the Holy of Holies was, right? But the Arabs, they face south towards the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right? So if you're up on the Temple Mount, we're facing this way, they're facing that way. But here, Jerusalem is south. So we pray south.
Okay?
So, he wanted to be able to say to the Caliph, we pray south here towards Mecca and Medina.
Oh, because...
And he wanted to then be able to say to him, there's a Quran. But he didn't want to put a Quran in the Aram with the Torah. So, they built another Aram, and they put the Quran in there, and they said, look, we pray facing the Quran, out of respect for you. So this guy went back, and he killed the informant. He said to him, what's the matter with you? These people are so great that they pray out of respect for us to Mecca and Medina. What more could you ask for?
And you didn't know that South was really...
South was anyway Jerusalem. Right. Cool, huh? But this synagogue, realize, was built in 1513. It took me almost 500 years old. It's amazing. You see how they all have windows facing Meron. Come. Meron is where Rav Shimon Bar Yochai is buried. Okay, we have two more spots. Shumarachim. This is Livnot Ulhimanot. This is an amazing place.
Yeah, it is.
Amazing place. They do all sorts of programs, Jewish identity, Shabbat. Really an amazing place. And in fact, if you ever get stuck for a place to stay, they can usually help you out. They have a video here, which I guess right now is closed, but really worth seeing about the things that they found and built. They do half a day of work, kind of building up the area. And they have a great relationship with the city of Tzfat. They've discovered unbelievable things by digging. Mm-hmm. Amazing. And then they do hikes and they study Judaism. It's an amazing place. Really an amazing place. This is Kosov. This is part of Kosov was a community, and the Rebbe told them they should go to Israel. So some of the Hasidim went to Israel in the 1800s, and they built a community. And in the Holocaust, the entire community of Kosov was wiped out. And because this small group came to Israel, to Tzfat, Kosov lives on. So they built the Beis Medrash. And they actually dedicated a wall in their memory, which is here. So they came here in 1847. In 1942, the entire community was wiped out. And they lost all their cousins and their brothers, and I mean, they were very connected.
Where were they from?
It's a heart-rending thing. Kosov, in Galicia. I'll tell you an interesting thing.
Yeah.
A small enough group, I can show you this quickly. I doubt it's open, but... So this is never open during the week. But I'll tell you the story here. This is the averager, okay? The average, you can see the sign there, of the bear of average, Hasidic Rebbe, lived in the 1800s. And there are a number of legends about him. He was actually captured by Bedouin, by bandits. They wanted to hold him ransom for the Jewish community, so the Jewish community would, you know, pay up ransom. He refused to let them ransom him. He sent word that he absolutely refused. In fact, the people holding him wanted him to send a sign of life to write a letter. He refused to write a letter, because then they would know that he was alive and they would ransom him, because he felt that if he was ransomed, that they'd, you know, it'd be open season on rabbis. Right? So they raised the money to ransom him, and when the money was raised, he refused to let them ransom him. Okay? So the Bedouin got really angry at him. And they finally gave up, and they put him in a sack, and they tied him to a horse. And they ran him out to the outskirts of town, beating along on the horse. He was terribly beaten, terribly bruised. And then he was dumped in a valley, and they found him, nursed him back to health, and he survived. When this was all over, they asked him, you know, you could have sent word to us earlier. Why did you wait until we raised the money? He said, now we have money for the yeshiva. They built the shul. Okay? Brilliant guy, right? This was 1846, I'm not sure. So anyway, so he's in the story here, right? And I forget the exact year, I think it was 1847. The averager is the davening shachris. And all of a sudden he looks at it, he says, Mil Hashem Elai. That's a verse from the Torah that Moshe says to after the golden calf, whoever is to God, come to me. The tribe of Levi comes forth. We didn't serve the golden calf, we're with you, and that's how they become Levim. They just answer the call. So if you're a chassid, and your Rebbe says, Mil Hashem Elai, who is the God? Come to me. So you stop what you're doing and run to the Rebbe. So they all run forward to the Rebbe, and they're all standing in front of the synagogue. And a minute later, there's a terrible earthquake. And the earthquake hit Tzfat, this is known, in the 1840s. It wiped out most of the community of Tzfat. 30,000 people were killed all over this area, and most of the Jewish community of Tzfat was wiped out. And in the Avrichter Shul, right, half of the building collapsed. And the area, the roof, that was near where the Avrich was standing, stood, because it was under an arch. So all these Jews were in Minyan that when he was saved, it was they came to the Rebbe. He had a premonition of what was coming. He was a Kabbalist. So of course you can imagine after this story, the legend of the Avrich spread. You can still, when you go into the show, if you ever come back to Tzfat, if you look at the ceiling, you'll see that it's a different ceiling. They rebuilt it, but it's not quite the same ceiling. And that's why it says here, Man Nora HaMakom Hazeh. How awesome is this place? Beit HaMidrash, Le'av Avam Dov HaAdmo MiAvrich, the great Rebbe of Avrich. Shechaza et HaRash HaKol HaRafat, who predicted, who saw the great earthquake coming. Okay? The Tav Kuf Tzadizayin, that would be in 1836. U'bizchuto HaGadol, in his great merit, Itzal Chatzi Beit HaMidrash Mechuban. Half the Beit HaMidrash was saved from destruction. Ya'admu v'tamidav sadu b'chayim, and the Rebbe and his students survived and lived. Hamakom shu patz b'tavshin tetzayim. And in 1957, it was built up again with Rav Shlomo Amiri, who was one of the great men of Tzfat. What's missing here? No, this is right. Come here. Come sit here. I'll just tell you. So we just came into a show. This is an amazing show. And some of you may know of it. I told you before about the Ari. And the Ari was... he had a dream. That there was a fellow named Chaim Vital who lived in Tzfat and he had to teach him Torah. So he came to Tzfat. And he lived here only for 3 years. He died when he was 38 years old. Hence the legend of not learning Kabbalah till you're 40 is not literal, obviously, because he was the greatest Kabbalist in the last 500 years. He changed the way we daven. In fact, the Nusach, the version of the Ari in the Siddur, is what Lubavitch adopted. Many, many important halachot. He believed, just to give you an idea of who he was, he believed when you walk into synagogue, you don't say the Matovu. You say, Harini Mekabbalah to me, I accept upon myself the mitzvah of Yahavta L'recha Kamocha, to love your fellow human being as yourself. That was who he was. He did not write anything down, but his student, Chaim Vital, did. And this was his show. This was Beis Midrash. And just to give you an example of how this place became a legend. So in 1948, in the middle of the War of Independence, they were down in Mincha here one day. And there's a fellow who's standing right here. Right? And he's praying. And it's a hot day. You know, May 48, and the door's open. And, you know, he gets to the point of Modim. Now, what is the prayer of Modim? Modim anachnu lach, we're thankful to you, right? One of the things we're thankful to you is the miracles that you give us every day. All the little things we don't appreciate. That your blood works, that you can go to the bathroom, that you can see. And so therefore, because this is such an amazing prayer, you bow down. Say, like, we're so in awe of the miracles that you do for us. As he bows down, there's a loud explosion. Out in the courtyard, a loud explosion, and a mortar shell lands. And a piece of shrapnel comes flying into the door, goes right over this fellow, and slams into the wood here. Okay? And it happened to be that he was saying Modim. If he hadn't been saying Modim, he would have been dead. So you can imagine that this became a legend. And these notes, this is not like them plugging up the hole. Any place that a miracle occurs, so that's special. So Jews come and they put little notes in here, you know, right? And this is the show of the Ari. And there are many stories about the Ari, but I'll take you outside to tell you one last story. But, this is a very old show. It's the Ashkenaz, the other side of the Sephard. Last stop on the tour. I'll give you guys a little chance to shop, see, check it out. This is a beautiful little garden. Somebody actually donated money. They were going to plant vines here. They never got around to it. So this is a funny place. Well, they built a garden here. It's a strange place to build something, you know? Like opposite this wall, opposite that wall. So there's a legend about the Ari. The Ari used to walk his talmidim, his students, up from the place where he davened, the base menders, the synagogue, to the edge of the forest. And that's where they would accept the Shabbat. And what did they say when they, Friday afternoons, as the sun would set, would receive Shabbat into their lives? They had six different mizmorim, six psalms, that they would say. And these are the Kabbalat Shabbat service. Okay? And as a result of this, 500 years later, we're still saying the Kabbalat Shabbat service. Nobody said Kabbalat Shabbat before the Ari. It just wasn't done. And there's still some Lithuanian rabbis who don't say it because it's not really prayer. You don't have to say it. You're not obligated. But how could you have Shabbat without Kabbalat Shabbat, right?
Singing Shalom.
No, I mean singing L'chadodi, all this stuff.
Okay.
Psalms before L'chadodi. And these are psalms written by King David in a certain order. L'chun ranana, shiru l'Hashem, shiru chadash, like the Kabbalat Shabbat. So, below this point, from here down, is the old city of Tzfat. And up there, that's all the new city of Tzfat. Okay? Maybe I'll take you to one last stop up there. That's all the new city of Tzfat. Okay? And the reason that that's all new, and there was nothing built there, was because until the Turks came and cut it down for firewood, this was a forest. This is all forest. The whole top here was forest. And this was the edge of the forest. And since this was his base medrash, the tradition is that this is where he came. This is where the Kabbalat Shabbat was born. Not only that, but there he had a student by the name of Rav Shlomo Alkabetz. Shlomo Alkabetz, also buried in the cemetery, there was a great, great Kabbalist. And he wrote a prayer that you're all very familiar with. And he wrote it in the place where they used to daven Kabbalat Shabbat. He was inspired by the Kabbalat Shabbat service, which is right here. And that prayer is the L'chadudi. In fact, if you look at the first letters of the verses of the L'chadudi, they form an acrostic. Shamor v'zachor, which is the shin, okay? Likrat Shabbat, which is the lamed. Mikdash Melech, which is a mem. Hitna Ari, which is a hay. Shlomo. Shlomo Alevi. That's what it spells. Shlomo Alevi Alkabetz. The L'chadudi is written here. So you will be able to say one day that you sat in the place where they wrote the L'chadudi.
How many years ago was that written?
500 years ago. The most amazing thing is, all these rabbis, Rav Yosef Karo, Rav Shlomo Alkabetz, the Ari, Rav Chaim Vital, the Alshech, all these guys, they all lived here at the same time. Which means that on a Friday afternoon, you might have walked down the street and banked into Rav Yosef Karo and the Ari and Rav Shlomo Alkabetz and the Alshech and all these guys having a shmooze. And that's how this became a holy city. And by the way, when those great rabbis came back to Israel, they created an energy in this land. Jews started to come home because there was such Torah that was coming out of here that people started to begin to come home. So it was a very slow process. It took a few hundred years. But you could make a case for saying this was the beginning. I'm in heaven. I'm in spot. All right. So did we enjoy Tzfat? All right. Did we support the artists of Tzfat? All right. All right, you got to look at this view to your right. Don't waste your time looking at anything else but this incredible view to your right. Okay, we're heading down into the Galil. Tiberias is in, technically speaking, in the lower Galil. Heading back down to the Kinneret. This, by the way, you can spot the building pattern. Remember when we were yesterday going out towards the side and I pointed out that square building where they placed immigrants? So you see how there's a similar style here on our right? Same thing. This is where they settled tens of thousands of immigrants in this area. These are mystical dogs. The curved tail is actually a mystical perspective. It implies that life returns upon itself again and again.
The Gilgal tail.
This is an ancient tree that we're passing, around which circles are being built. That's a mystical meaning. Okay, don't get nervous that a bus is heading for a truck. It's normal. We're not going to stop at Daven Mincha, but we'll Daven Mincha by the Kinneret there or something. We'll get our seats, we'll sit at our table, and then we'll go down. Oh, we actually have a minion. Oh, the blue is actually the color of the Kabbalists. It represents the sky and the sea. The sea is the blue in the sea is really the reflection of the sky. Look at your left. And it basically represents the idea that Hashem is everywhere. Do you notice this arrow here? This arrow means follow me to God. So I want to tell you a mystical story. These things only happen in Tzfat. I had like 20 minutes. We finished touring around. 20 minutes to get back down here to the bus. I thought, you know what? Call my wife. Had a nice schmooze. 10 minutes left to figure out, grab a quick cup of...
coffee.
Yeah, coffee. Now, when you buy coffee, normally you get coffee to stay awake. For some reason, I drank this coffee and it put me to sleep. Sitting here at the table and I'm like, gone. Eyes closed, sleeping. And I feel somebody nudging my elbow. So I wake up and I figure it must be one of the groupies who realized that, you know, we're supposed to be at the bus. It's this old guy who wants some tzedakah. So I look at my watch and it's 6:32. And I'm wondering what would have happened if this old guy had not asked me for tzedakah. Well, you would have looked for me, but my phone's on vibrate, so I wouldn't have heard you calling me. Would have been a different ending to the day. Just now.
Oh, really?
Just to reorient you. You can see again the Golan Heights ahead of us, the Kinneret on our right, and Tiberias across the bay, which is where we're going. Okay, if I'm not mistaken, this is an old Turkish inn that we're passing. We're going to take a stop here for literally 5 minutes, because there are a few people saying Kaddish. I want to make sure that we can say the afternoon prayer. Mincha, you're welcome to join us. And if the guys could help us so we can make a minyan, that would be great. Nice place to daven, great view. Very, very easy to figure out which way to face.
עוד אחד צריך.
יחד איתי?
כן, אתה מצטרף, חפתך? I love this country. Where else in the world is the bus driver join you for Mincha?
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.